All right, Matthew chapter 1. Let's read verses 18 to 25. This is the inspired word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the light that you have given us. We confess with Scripture that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Thank you, Father, that you have shed the light of your truth and your goodness upon us in Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, as we study the book of Matthew together, that you would help us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son. We know, Lord, that if we want to see who you are, how great you are, we have to look at your Son. And so we pray for your blessing today as we focus our attention on the beginnings of Jesus' life. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here today who don't know Christ as the Savior, and I ask that you would open their hearts today to the gospel message. May the rest of us learn to glorify and honor you, Lord, through your Son, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Toward the end of Thomas Jefferson's life, he wanted to put together his own compilation of the life and teaching of Jesus. It's known as the Jefferson Bible, or as he called it, the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And so what Thomas Jefferson did was he took the gospel accounts that he had, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we would have in our Bible, and he took his penknife and he cut and pasted literally together a different story of Jesus. Now, you might be wondering, well, what did Mr. Jefferson leave out? Why did he need to do that? Well, one of the reasons Mr. Jefferson did it is he did not like the supernatural elements, the miraculous elements in the life of Jesus. So when he came across something that seemed too hard to believe, he took his knife to it. Now, guess what doesn't make the cut? Matthew chapter 1 doesn't make the cut in Mr. Jefferson's Bible. Why? Because there's miracle here. Because there's the supernatural here. Now, we live in a modern time, a day of science and learning and supposed enlightenment. And there are many people who might struggle with Matthew chapter 1 and the account of the virgin birth. But I'm here to tell you today that it is true. Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. It is a miracle. It is a supernatural intervention of God. And you should believe it. That's what we want to talk about. We want to focus on that today. I will not try to cover everything in verses 18 through 25. This is just too much to cover in one sermon. And so we're going to focus our attention on the virgin birth today. Next week, we will focus on verse 21. The week following, we'll focus on verses 22 and 23. But today, let's look at three things. Number one, let's look at the Messiah's origin. Where does the Christ come from? That's the basic question we want to answer here in Matthew chapter 1. Then we want to talk about the Messiah's parents. Who were Joseph and Mary? What exactly was the nature of their relationship? And exactly how are they the parents of Jesus? And then finally, we want to talk about the miraculous supernatural conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 through 17. And in the opening portion of Matthew's gospel here, he wants to establish that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Look back again at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we talked about why that's important. That's important because Matthew needs to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the promised son of Abraham, or the promised seed of Abraham, and the promised son of David. That is to say, the one who would come to take David's throne, to rule not only over Israel, but ultimately over the whole world. And so Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, traces the historical family tree of the Messiah all the way down to Joseph and then to Jesus. Now the keynote there is son of David, which we just read in verse 1. And that's why it's important when Joseph goes to sleep and the angel appears to him in the dream, notice what he says to him and how he addresses him at the beginning of verse 20. But while he thought on these things, that is Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, what? You son of David. Now, why does the angel call him that? He calls him that because that is one of the key things that we need to establish here right off the bat, and that is that Jesus is indeed in the line of kings, descended from David. Now, the genealogy obviously traces things down to Joseph, right? And someone might wonder, well, Joseph is not the physical, biological father of Jesus, so how could Jesus be a son of David? And why does Matthew trace it down through Joseph? The reason why he does that is because Joseph is the legal guardian, the foster father, if you will, of Jesus. Joseph is going to name the child and take the child as his own in that sense. And so in the Jewish mind and in Jewish law, that would make Jesus a son of David, a descendant of David. But it is unmistakable here that Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is not the son of Joseph in a biological or a physical sense. Now, we read verses 1 through 17 and we have a standard formula, right? This person begat that person. That person begat that person. And I want you to notice what happens in verse number 16. Well, let's back up to verse 15 so you can see the formula. Verse 15, and Eliad begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Why did he change it up? Why did he change up his language? Because he wants you to know that Jesus is not the physical son of Joseph. Joseph is not his biological father, and his language indicates that. And now in the rest of the chapter, he's going to demonstrate to you in more detail how that's true, who exactly Jesus is and what his origin is. Now in verse number 18, it begins with, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this manner. The word birth there is the same word we saw back in verse 1, where it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's the same word, genesis, or we would say genesis. It's a word that refers to origin, the beginning of something. We call the first book of the Bible the book of Genesis, because it's the book of beginnings or the book of origin. So when Matthew says that he's going to recount the birth of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the origin of Jesus. Where did Jesus come from? This story doesn't exactly tell us about the birth of Jesus per se, as we usually think about that. It tells us about the origin of the Christ, where exactly he came from. So that's number one, the Messiah's origin. That's what we want to learn about here in this closing portion of chapter 1. Number two, we want to now consider the Messiah's parents. That is to say, Mary and Joseph. Of course, Mary and Joseph are key figures here in this story. It's interesting that Matthew focuses almost exclusively on Joseph. If you read the story in Luke, the focus is on Mary. Gabriel comes, he appears to Mary, makes the announcement to her. Here, the angel comes to Joseph and makes the announcement to him. What we have are two complementary accounts of the origin of Christ. They don't contradict one another. They do have different details. They include different things. Their focus is not the same, but they go together. They're complementary accounts, both Matthew and Luke. What is the relationship between Mary and Joseph at this time? Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. The word there in the King James, espoused, refers to betrothal. Betrothal. Let's talk about that idea for just a moment, because it's not one that has been retained in Western culture or the culture we are familiar with. What was betrothal? Well, Joseph and Mary are betrothed at this time. In order to understand that, we need to understand how Jewish people at this time and prior to it conducted marriage. So it would be something like this. When children were little, moms and dads would sort of have an idea or a desire to unite their son or their daughter with a particular family, with a particular person, which I think is a great idea. Let dad choose for you. Maybe mom. All right, so when they're young, you have parents, and the parents are talking to each other about matching these two up, something like that. Then you come to a point where, if there aren't any objections, where, you know, maybe where they're in their early teenage years or something like that, they would come together in a formal ceremony and they would be betrothed to one another. That is, they have entered into a legally binding relationship that was considered marriage at that point. So Joseph and Mary have entered into the betrothal period, which is a period of time where they come together in this formal ceremony, acknowledging them as man and wife. Then they are going to wait usually a year or something like that before the marriage is fully consummated and they come together in marital relations and come to live with one another in the same home. So that's where Mary and Joseph are at this point. They have yet to come together fully, we might say, in marriage. They're in the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period excludes any marital relations, if you will. There's none of that that goes on during that time period. They come together in this ceremony. They are committed to one another as man and wife, and then they go back to their homes, the homes of their parents. And they won't come again until the actual marriage, which would take place roughly a year later or something like that. So that's where Mary and Joseph are at this point. You also see that in verse 18. When as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Okay, so Matthew wants you to understand that they are betrothed to one another, but they have yet to come together sexually. They have not had marital relations. That is later. That is yet future. In spite of this fact, Mary is pregnant. Verse 18 again. Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now just think about that for a minute. What if a young woman came into our church, let's say she's 16 years old, and she's about 3-4 months pregnant or something like that? And what are we looking for? We're looking for the husband, or nowadays, the boyfriend. We're looking for, okay, tell us more about you and how you came to be pregnant, maybe, if we got to know her. And she says to us, well, I've never been with a man. Now, we would think she was missing a brick, right? Something's wrong with this young lady. She's not quite right mentally. Because normally, you have to have a man and a woman come together in a certain way in order for there to be a child. Now, later on, there would be some scandal about this, because certain people, Jewish people, would question the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. Origen, one of the early church leaders, would have to answer attacks about who Mary was pregnant by and where Jesus actually came from and was he legitimate. So you could understand, you know, from a human perspective, that this is going to be a touchy situation. This is going to be somewhat of a difficult situation. Maybe hard to explain to other people what's going on here and have them actually believe you. But Mary is indeed pregnant at this point, and now Joseph is going to respond to the situation in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded or considered to put her away privily, that is to say privately, secretly. All right, so what's Joseph's response to this? Well, the first thing that Joseph responds with is to consider or decide to divorce her. Okay, now we're told a couple of things here about Joseph. We're told that he is a just man, or we could say righteous man. Joseph is a man who follows the law of God. He knows the law of God, he knows what it requires, and he's going to seek to apply that to this particular situation. And so the verse goes on to say that he was considering putting her away. That language means divorcing her. Now you say, well, why is that? I thought they weren't fully married yet. Well, it's because when a man and a woman became betrothed in those days, they were as good as married. And if something were to have to break that relationship, a divorce had to occur. And so that's why Mary is already called his wife. The angel calls Mary Joseph's wife. And that's why Joseph has to divorce her. He's going to have to go through divorce proceedings. But Joseph wants to do this in a certain way. He is righteous, but going right along with that, he's compassionate. He's merciful. No doubt he loves Mary. He cares about Mary. He cares about her reputation, and he doesn't want to put her to open shame and disgrace. And so he's thinking about doing this, but he's thinking about doing it privately, secretly, rather than in a very public trial of sorts. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that there were specific laws related to a woman who was found to be pregnant prior to the marriage being fully consummated. Deuteronomy 22. Then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. The men of her city shall stone her with stones, that she die, because she has wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. Okay, we won't read the rest of the account, but you get the idea. It's a very serious thing. A very serious thing for someone to be found not being a virgin any longer when they're supposed to come together in marriage. Joseph does not want to put Mary through the trial, the legal trial where guilt is determined and where they're trying to figure out how Mary is pregnant, how this occurred, and all that sort of thing. So this would have been tough for Joseph, for sure. I'm sure he wrestled with this. He's thinking about it, and he goes to bed one night thinking about it when the Lord intervenes. So now we want to think in more detail about the conception of Jesus. Because what God does here is he steps in a special way to allay the fears of Joseph and tell him what's really going on with Mary. How does he do it? Number one, he does it with angels. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. We're going to have angels show up throughout this early period of Jesus' life. And they're an indication that God's at work. They're an indication that something special is occurring because God's messengers are on the scene to reveal something particular about what is going on with the situation. Mary also receives this revelation, as we noted before. Gabriel, the angel, comes to her and announces that she's going to conceive this child and it's going to come about through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's number one, angels. Number two, dreams. Verse 20 again, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a what? In a dream. Joseph goes to bed and God reveals himself and the truth about the situation through a dream. Now, we could go back to the Old Testament and we could see God working in that way, right? He's revealing himself in dreams. He reveals himself in a dream to Jacob, to Joseph, to others, to Daniel. And we could look at many different examples. But here, the Lord is doing it again. In theology, we call this special revelation. God has invaded the world and is revealing something unique and special about who this is, Jesus Christ, and how he has come to be in the world. Now, there was a form of religion many moons ago that was called deism. And in deism, the idea was that indeed there was a God and he created the world, but then he just kind of set it out there spinning and he's hands off now. God doesn't break in from the outside to do miraculous or supernatural things. But what do we have here in Matthew chapter 1? We've got exactly that, don't we? The Lord is intervening. His angelic messenger has been sent to tell Joseph that Mary is with child of the Holy Spirit. We saw this in the life of Abraham and Sarah too, right? Remember that? Sarah can't have a child. She's too old. What did God do? He comes in a special way and he tells Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah is shocked. She laughs. How could it be? It's impossible. And what does the Lord tell her? Nothing is impossible with God. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And here we have the ultimate special birth. The ultimate special baby is Jesus himself. So what specifically is revealed to Joseph? Well, it's revealed that at the end of verse 20, it says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call in Christian theology the virgin birth. Now, it might be a little more accurate to call it the virgin conception, okay, but we don't have to quibble too much over words. The idea is that Jesus came into the world supernaturally. So let's think for the rest of our time this morning about the doctrine of the virgin birth. Let's take the word first, virgin. It's referenced specifically there in the citation of the prophecy in verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. The Greek term there is parthenos. And 9 times out of 10, it refers to a young woman of marriageable age who has never had intercourse, who has not had relations with a man. The Hebrew word, back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, is alma. Now, there are two words in biblical Hebrew that are usually used to refer to a virgin, and they are alma and betula. Now, betula is the one that usually conveys a little stronger the idea that the woman is a virgin in the sense of not having relations with a man. Alma can be a little more ambiguous, but is also used to convey that idea of this young woman who has not yet had relations with a man. Now, here's where someone might try to attack the Bible. Perhaps you've heard this before. If you haven't, you might hear it in the days ahead. Someone might say something like this to you. Well, see, the word virgin, if you go back to the Hebrew, doesn't really mean what you're saying it means. It simply means a young woman who is unmarried. Okay, and they might say your whole doctrine of the virgin birth is something concocted. It's like a fable, but it has no root in the actual language of Scripture. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. How do we know that's not true? Well, we don't determine the meanings of words simply by the letters of the words themselves, right? Word meanings are determined by their usage and their context. Now, if you read Matthew chapter 1, can you come away with the idea that you're being told simply that Mary's a young woman who's yet to be married? Is that all there is to it? No, Matthew goes out of his way to tell you that Mary is indeed a virgin in the sense that she has not had relations with a man. How do we know that? Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. Verse 18. She was found with child of who? Of Joseph? No, of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of what? Is of Joseph? No, it's of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, the prophecy, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And then verse 25, Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Knew her not is a euphemism for relations. Okay? So Matthew could not have stated it any more strongly or better or clearly that Mary is indeed a virgin. And what she has is indeed a virgin birth. Okay? So if Joseph is not involved in the normal way, how does this happen? It happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it occurs. You see the reference to that in verse 18. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We read in the scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 1, because I wanted you to hear that as well. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. How did it occur? The Holy Spirit in a miraculous, mysterious, and amazing way caused Jesus to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin. They say, Pastor Nick, I need you to explain that to me in scientific detail and with scientific precision. And I want you to submit it to the dudes in the lab coats down the road. No, can't do that. What can we do? We can believe it. That's what we do with it. What do we do with God's word when it conflicts with the way we think? When there's a conflict with how people think nowadays, we believe the scriptures. Now, you should know there was a huge conflict in the 20th century over the virgin birth and over a number of other Christian doctrines, but that was one of them. When the fundamentalists were fighting with the liberals, this is one of the things they were fighting over. They were fighting over the doctrine of the virgin birth. The liberals came along and said, look, this is only mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. Nobody else mentions it after that. This is just too fanciful to believe anymore. We live in an enlightened age, a scientific age. People don't go for this stuff anymore. People don't believe these things anymore. We're not losing anything if we just discard this and let it go. The fundamentalists said, no way, we're not doing it because the Bible teaches it and we're going to cling to it and hang on to it. James Orr, who wrote the article on the virgin birth in the series of books called The Fundamentals, puts it this way, but the virgin birth is assailed with special vehemence because it is supposed that the evidence for this miracle is more easily got rid of than the evidence for public facts such as the resurrection. The result is that in very many quarters, the virgin birth of Christ is openly treated as a fable. Belief in it is scouted as unworthy of the 20th century intelligence. It's a good summary. In other words, people are too smart for that. People have too much book learning for that sort of stuff anymore. So let's get rid of it. It's kind of an embarrassing part of the Christian religion. Let's get rid of it. Now, from the very beginning of the Christian church and the history of the church, this has been a fundamental doctrinal matter, the virgin birth. You are perhaps familiar with the Apostles' Creed, one of the early, if not the earliest, confession of faith of the Christian church. And it begins in this way. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, why is this important? I want you to believe that it's important, and I want you to believe in the virgin birth. That Mary wasn't crazy, that Jesus was not illegitimate, that Jesus was indeed born of the power of the Holy Spirit without Joseph. Joseph is out of the picture in terms of Jesus' conception. Why is that important? And why would I give that to you as something you should believe in the 21st century and not discard? Because you could go to a number of other places today. The word church is on the marquee, and they don't believe this. They don't believe that Jesus was really born of a virgin. And they would be embarrassed. If they did believe it, they would be embarrassed to say anything about it. Because modern people don't think that way anymore. Okay, so why is it important? Let me give you a few reasons. I got about 14 reasons here. I'll only give you a few. You're running out of time. Number one, the trustworthiness of Scripture is at stake. If the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin, guess what? Jesus was born of a virgin. Why? The Bible said so. Oh, you say, Pastor Nick, isn't that a little uneducated? Isn't that a little naive to say that? No, the Bible is the Word of God. Matthew chapter 1 is what God says. And if there's ever a conflict between what God says, which is the Bible, and what people in the 21st century think is reasonable, guess who we go with? We go with the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Number two, this is about the fulfillment of prophecy. This doesn't just spring out of nowhere here in Matthew chapter 1. We'll talk about this text here in a couple of weeks in more detail, but Verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." What's at stake? The integrity of God's word. God said through Isaiah, a long time prior to this, that a virgin would conceive and have a child, and that's exactly what happens. So we don't just get rid of that, do we? We get rid of the word of God if we get rid of that. Number three, I told you in our last study of Matthew chapter 1 that Matthew 1 is historical. Right? We believe Abraham was a real person. David was a real person. That Isaac becoming Abraham's son was a real event in history. Well, guess what? We haven't changed from historical narrative to myth and legend. No. This is still history. And we must believe that these things actually occurred truly and really in history, because they did. Number four, the importance of the supernatural. Now here we are in Matthew chapter 1. We're at the very beginning of the book, and we have the miraculous. We are confronted with the supernatural. Now, Thomas Jefferson had a problem with that. Lots of people in the 20th century had a problem with it, and they wanted to get rid of it. And there are people today who don't like that. You say, wow, this is just really too much to believe. Come on, really? Born of a virgin? No. The entire life of Jesus is filled with the supernatural. Is it not? If we have a problem with the supernatural in Matthew chapter 1, guess where we're going to have a problem with it again? Chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 15, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Guess who's there? The devil. Yes, the real devil, as the Bible presents him. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a man of leprosy without surgery, without modern medicine. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus raises a dead girl back to life. Do you know any scientists who can do that? No. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walks on the water. Is that miraculous? Supernatural? Yes, absolutely. And then the creme de la creme, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus rises from the dead. So the Bible is filled with the supernatural, and the life of Jesus is filled with the supernatural. And I challenge you to believe it. To not choke on the story. Say, I just don't think I can believe that. No, you have to believe it. You must believe it. Your salvation, your eternal destiny is at stake. Number five, virgin birth shows us that if man is going to be saved from his sins, it will take a supernatural intervention of God. No less is necessary than for God to intervene in a miraculous and special way to save an old sinner like you and like me. And here we see it right at the very beginning. God has to bring his son into the world, and that must be done in a unique and supernatural manner. And God must be the author of it. Number six, the virgin birth brings together, or facilitates, we might say, the true humanity and deity of Christ. How is a God-man supposed to come into the world? How is someone who's fully God, the eternal word, and fully man, supposed to come into the world? Answer, virgin birth. That's how it has to occur. That's how it has to happen. Now, there's mystery there. Yes, I understand that. But it's perfectly fitting for Jesus, the God-man, to come into the world in this manner. Number seven, the flow of original sin must be interrupted. Now, I don't want to get into all the details of, you know, does sin pass in some biological or physical sense or something like that? I'm going to go into all that today. But I do think it's significant to say that there is importance to the fact that Joseph is subtracted from the picture when it comes to the conception of Jesus. Remember that Adam and Eve sinned, and all their descendants after them were what? They were sinners. Because they inherited this guilt and this sin nature from Adam, their ultimate ancestor. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That has to be interrupted. Why? Because Jesus is sinless. Jesus is not born in the same way as other people are. He's born in a special way because he cannot be born with a sinful nature. He cannot come into the world the way you and I come into the world, and that is as a sinful, corrupt human being. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: there was no other way of his being born, for had he been born of a sinful father, how should he have possessed a sinless nature? He is born of a woman that he might be human, but not by man that he might not be sinful. Well said, Mr. Spurgeon. Now, how does Joseph respond to all of this? Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. To put it simply, Joseph believes and he obeys. And he provides a great example, does he not? Joseph gets this revelation. He's gone from, oh, what do I do with this? I've got to divorce her. I can't countenance the adultery that he thought had gone on. He goes to sleep. The angel comes and appears to him in the dream and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child inside of her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And what does Joseph do? He just believes it. He believes it and he acts upon it. He takes Mary as his wife, verse 24, and calls his name Jesus. So Joseph responds with faith. We mentioned it already, but it's no surprise that the Lord does things that are sometimes hard to believe. Wouldn't you kind of expect that? He's God, and we're human. There's a gap there. There's a big gap there. And so when the angel comes, or the Lord comes to Sarah and tells her, you're going to have a baby, and Sarah's response is, that's impossible. On a human level, we sympathize with her, right? Say, well, yeah, she's past age, and physically it can't happen anymore. Or Mary, when Gabriel comes and reveals that she's going to have a child, Mary's question is, how's this going to be? Answer, it's remarkably similar in both cases, right? Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. It may be impossible to us. We may find it difficult because we don't understand how that could happen. But it's not impossible with God. The virgin birth is not a problem for the Lord. Right? Think about it. We believe that God created the whole universe by speaking it into existence. The things that are made, the things that appear, were not made by anything but the Word of God. The Lord spoke it. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Was that too hard for God? No, of course not. The Lord can do that. He's the omnipotent one who has all power. If he can create the world in Genesis 1, he can put his son in the womb of the virgin in Matthew 1. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. These are very mysterious subjects, he says. They are depths which we have no time to fathom. They are truths which we have not mind enough to comprehend. Let us not attempt to explain things which are above our feeble reason. Let us be content to believe with reverence and not speculate about matters which we cannot understand. Enough for us to know that with him who made the world, nothing is impossible. Now the question for you and for me is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Matthew chapter 1 is true? I hope you do. If you don't, I call you to believe it. I challenge you to believe this account because it's accurate, it's true, it's God's word. Because I'm going to challenge you to believe the whole thing and not pick and choose those parts of Jesus and his story that you like, you want, or anything like that. He's a complete package and he wants you to take it all. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I call you today to come to this Jesus, to believe in him, to repent of your doubt and skepticism and trust him by faith, that he was actually born of a virgin, that he did actually go to the cross, and what he was doing there was dying for sinners. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Some people find that too hard to believe. But by God's grace, if you're a Christian, you don't find that too hard to believe anymore. No, you believe it, and in that lies your salvation. See, that's the great dividing line between believer and unbeliever. The believer looks at Jesus and says, Lord, I trust you. I trust that what I read of you is accurate and true. The unbeliever says, can't go for that. Which one are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story here about our Savior. We confess today the doctrine of the virgin birth, that Jesus was conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from the normal human means. We live in the 21st century, Lord, where many people question or are skeptical of the Bible and the things that it recounts. But we believe it, Lord, not because we're better than others, but because you have intervened. You've changed our minds. You've changed our hearts. You've given us faith in Jesus, not only in his virgin birth, but in his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We put our trust in Jesus to save us from our sins, to rescue us from hell, to give us eternal life. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's not a believer, and I ask that you would touch their hearts. Lord, give them the faith that you have given to us. For the rest of us, Lord, we ask that you would help us to keep our faith firmly in your word and firmly in the Christ of the Bible. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.